I'd like to read from John 6, 24 to 35. John 6, 24 to 35. So when the crowd realized he was gone and wasn't coming back, they piled into the Tiberius boats and headed for Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him back across the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "You've come looking for me not because you saw God in my actions, but because I fed you, filled your stomachs, and for free. Don't waste your energy striving for perishable food like that. Work for the food that sticks with you, food that nourishes your lasting life, food the Son of Man provides. He and what he does are guaranteed by the God the Father to last." To that they said, "Well, what do we do then to get in on God's works?" Jesus said, "Throw your lot in with the one that God has sent. The kind of commitment gets you in on God's works." They walked. "Why don't you give us a clue about who you are? Just a hint of what's going on. And when we see what's up, we'll commit ourselves. Show us what you can do. Moses fed our ancestors with bread in the desert. It says so in the scriptures. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus responded, "The real significance of that scripture is not that Moses gave you bread from heaven, but that my Father is right now offering you bread from heaven, the real bread. The bread of God came down out of heaven and is giving life to the world." They jumped at this. "Master, give us this bread, now and forever." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. The person who aligns with me hungers no more and thirsts no more, ever."
Thanks, Myron. Myron read that in the message this morning. I will be reading from a different translation, but whatever Bible you have in front of you, or if it's a cell phone, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm just going to walk through the text and kind of just pull out different points from it instead of just kind of taking a theme and preaching on the ideas. We're going to walk through the text a little bit. So if you just want to start at chapter 6, verse 24, and have that in front of you, we'll go through verse by verse and pull out a couple things, a couple key points, I think, that this text is presenting to us that, and most importantly, I think the question that this text is asking of us. So we'll jump right in verse 24. So in verse 24 it says, "So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got themselves into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus." Just a little pretext. If you remember, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and the last place we left Mark is where kind of this interaction where the crowds were swarming Jesus. Last week we had a combined service, so we didn't take the section where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then, after he fed 5,000, he walked across the water to where his disciples were on the boat. He scared them, and that story, we studied that a little bit last week for those who came for the 8:30 devotional. But that's the text that that was last week, and so this year we're picking up the text right after that. And so that's what the text is referencing. They say, "Where's Jesus?" Because they saw the disciples leave, and so the crowd's like, "Okay, Jesus is in the boat." And they wake up the next morning, like, "Where's Jesus? He's not here. He didn't go with the disciples in the boat." And so it shows us that the disciples, or the crowd, didn't really know what was going on. But it's important to remember that right before this, so 24 hours before this, what Myron read and what we're walking through, 24 hours previous was the feeding of the 5,000. And that was 5,000 men, is what it says in Scripture. And so that was just the way of the times they counted the men. So like if the ushers were doing attendance for our church service this morning, it was 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine, they would just count the men and they would say that number up there. It's not an accurate reflection of how many people were there. So even though it says the feeding of the 5,000, if you say, there is a woman for every man and maybe a child for every couple, You know, that could easily be 15,000 people that were fed bread that day. We don't know the exact number, but we know it was way more than 5,000. And so that had happened. The disciples crossed over the lake in the boat. The storm came up, and then Jesus walked up behind them in the boat. And now we get this text where the people are scrambling into the boat themselves. All these boats are available. And it makes you wonder, like, how many boats were actually available? If there's 15,000 people, and they all got in boats and went to the other side. So we don't know if all of them went, but then we see this kind of mass transition from one side of the lake to the other as the people are following Jesus. And then verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So again, you see this confusion. Like, we saw the disciples leave, and you weren't with them. How did you get here? And you know, they never really know. We know because the author of the Gospel, John, tells us about the story of what happened the night before, but they don't know. Then verse 26. Jesus answers them, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. This is something interesting in the Gospel of John. Usually the miraculous events are referred to as signs. There's different signs in John's Gospel. And so it's important that it's not just a miracle. It's not just a supernatural event, but it's a sign. A sign is, I mean, we all know what a sign is, right? A sign tells you where you are, or an exit sign might tell you where to exit or where you're going or how far you are from a city. I mean, signs communicate something to us that we need to know. And that's what the signs are in John's Gospel. John says this was a sign. Jesus said, I performed a sign. It wasn't just something to fill you guys up. It wasn't just a matter of you were hungry and I fed you, but it was a sign. It was supposed to point to something else. It was supposed to inform you of something. And in John's Gospel, Jesus is saying, I want you to know who I am. I'm trying to inform you that I'm not just a miracle worker, but I'm actually the Son of God. I am divine. But the people weren't getting that. They weren't reading the sign. They saw the supernatural. They knew their stomachs were full. And they said, well, I'm going to keep following this guy because he gives me food for free. And so the sign happened, but the people didn't get it. And that's what today's text is that we're looking at, is Jesus starts to explain or attempt to explain to the people that this just wasn't a supernatural miracle, it was a sign. Let me tell you what that sign pointed to. And that's what the text this morning is that indication, the explanation of the sign. Then verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set the seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent you. But here Jesus is starting to get to the meat of the passage, or maybe we should say the bread of the passage, the important stuff. So he's saying, hey, we're talking about something more than just filling your stomach. We're talking about something that is immortal, that lasts beyond human life. This is the works of God. And people say, well, what do we have to do for this? Right? So how do we do that? And Jesus says, believe in him who he has sent. Now, you've heard this before. I've mentioned this a number of different times from this pulpit, and as long as I'm here, you'll probably hear this repeated often. But whenever you read Scripture, and whenever you are going through, especially the New Testament, and you see either the word believe or faith, I encourage you to always add a fullness to the end of it. Okay? Always add a fullness to the end of it. Now, I understand with faith, that makes a real word, and with belief, it doesn't make a real word, and maybe that drives you crazy. But still, I want you to always think that. And faithfulness, instead of just faith. But believefulness, again, not a word, but the act of believing instead of just the abstract concept of belief. I think this is very important. It's important for us to know how to interpret Scripture. When Myron read this morning, he read from two different translations, one from NRSV and one from Eugene Peterson's The Message. And they're both different ways of trying to communicate what Scripture said to us, because Scripture was written 2,000 years ago, in some Old Testament, more than that, in a different language, in a different culture. And so the words, the understanding of the words change. And so for us in North America in 2018, belief and faith, to believe and to have faith, have become abstract concepts where you can say, I believe in that, or I have faith that that is true. And it's kind of this abstract, kind of intellectual thing. where it's kind of out there, and it doesn't necessarily lead directly to different actions, or it doesn't necessarily lead to your life looking different than other people who might believe differently. But that was not the case when this script was written. That belief was an action word. That faith was an action word. And so that's why if I were to write a translation, and it wouldn't be near as good as Eugene Peterson's, because I don't know Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, and I haven't finished seminary, so you don't want my translation. But all I would do is just change those two words every time you read it in Scripture. Every time you come across belief, it would say belieffulness, and you would say, that's not a word, I don't want to read that Bible. And every time you saw faith, it would say faithfulness. And that, just adding those action words to the end, I think are very, very important. And this is why oftentimes you've heard this kind of argument or discussion about faith versus works. We see it in Scripture that some of the authors really talk more about works and some of the authors talk more about faith. You see it in modern days in denominations, that some denominations really focus on just faith alone, and some denominations will focus more on action. But it's always a circuitous argument or a circuitous discussion. And the reason it's circuitous is because that's a false dichotomy, that faith and action aren't different. They shouldn't be separated. It should be faithfulness. What does faithfulness look like? Well, it looks like an action. And we know what that's like within our family context, with our friends. What's it like to be a faithful friend? What's it like to be a faithful companion? What's it like to be a faithful son or daughter? What's it like to be a faithful wife or husband? We know what faithfulness looks like. And that's what faithfulness should look like with our fidelity to Christ. So when we read this interaction between Jesus and the crowd, they say, what must we do to have this? What must we do to have the works of God? And Jesus says, believe in the one who sent him. I would interpret that and say, this is how I would interpret it. This is the work of God, that you are faithful to the one whom he has sent. Not an abstract idea of just believe the right thing. Not an abstract idea of have faith that this is true. Those are important and have their place. But to be faithful to the one he has sent. A lifetime of fidelity, of faithfulness, of companionship. And I like what even the wording that you read this morning, Myron, that Eugene Peterson, again, much more intelligent than me, he said, throw your lot in with the one who God has sent. Be committed to the one who has sent. So we're looking at that language. He says, go beyond the abstract and into the tangible, life-changing reality. Let's jump into verse 30 then. So they said to him, what sign are you going to give us so that we may see and believe, be faithful to you? What work are you going to perform? Now this is kind of just ironic, and it shows the crowd for the fickleness that it was. And remember, we're the crowd. So it's, you know, we are a fickle people. And it's funny. You look at this because they say, what are you going to perform? What miracle are you going to give us? What sign will you show us? Right? They're asking for a sign. And what happened 24 hours ago? Literally, these same people on the other side of the lake were fed up to 15,000 people with a couple loaves and a couple fish. And now the next day, the very next day, they're saying, well, show us a sign. What can you show us? Prove to us that you're worthy of us being faithful to. And you think, who are you people? How can you be saying that? But again, it's easy for us to kind of say that, but we're no different than them. And then verse 31. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that's what Byron was talking about this morning, the Old Testament account when God was angry. And in his anger, he gave the people what they wanted. Then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me, whoever is faithful to me, will never be thirsty. Now there's one word in here I want to sit on for a little bit that's repeated in verse 33 and verse 35. And that's the word life. says he gives light to the world. And then in verse 35, which is really the climax of this whole section, he says, I am the bread of life, bread of life. He's making that claim. It's me. I'm the bread of life. But let's look at light. I think there's something hidden in the text here that I didn't know until I started to do some reading on this, that I think we all kind of intrinsically know, but there's a couple of word clarifications that help us come to a little better understanding of what we kind of know deep down already. And if you remember back, this is kind of a common thing for translating. It happens in any language, even from Spanish to English. There's certain words that have a little bit more nuance than others. And so that's all you know, translation is interpretation in some way. And so as this text came to us in English, it had to go first through Greek and now to us in English so we can understand it. And if you remember a couple months ago, we were looking at this very same idea with the word love, right? So in modern English today, we have one word for love, whereas the ancient Greeks had four words for love. And if anyone can name those four, I'll give you extra credit. But we looked at those, and there's four different types of love the Greeks clarified. So we just bottle all in this one big bottle and call it love. And the Greeks had some more specific things about brotherly love, about affection love, about erotic love, and about family love. So there's different things. Well, the same thing is happening here with the word life. Now, there's only two different words, so it's a little easier. You don't have to think about four. But there's two Greek words for life. And it's interesting in this text that the two words are being interplayed. And as we look at that a little bit, I think it will bring something clearer to us that we all know intrinsically. So the two words, the Greek words for life, are bios, B-I-O-S, and zoe, Z-O-E. Now, bios, we probably all can figure out what that is referring to. Most of us likely have been through some form of biology class, whether you wanted to or not. You sat through biology, and you probably know, biology is the study of life. And so the Greek word bios is really just referring to that literal sense of, are you alive or are you dead? Is that tree alive or is that tree dead? Is that animal alive or is that animal dead? It's just the kind of the physical reality of life. If you've ever been through a first aid course, you know the bare basics of bios. Like they teach you, check the pulse, put your ear next to their mouth and see if they're breathing. And those are the two key life signs. Is the heart breathing or the lungs working? And in first aid, they teach you CPR and mouth-to-mouth. Those are the first two things to try to resuscitate someone if their bios is no longer. If there's no pulse and there's no lungs, then biologically speaking, they're dead. And so you try to resuscitate them. So we have kind of this idea of what bios means. It's that physical sense of either you're alive or you're dead. Now we have this other sense of life. And again, we don't have a word for it, but we have a sense for it. Zoe is talking about this other idea of whether you feel alive or not. And actually yesterday, Nick, like you mentioned, we were camping with a group in the church, and someone gave a perfect example of this. We were floating down the river on some tubes. We went over, Neil found us some tubes. He had a connection, so we had these old nasty car tires inflated, but they worked. They floated down the river, and while we were floating, we were just kind of all just in a group floating down the river, and for a while there, we were by ourselves. There's kind of two rivers that come together, and for the first river, we were by ourselves, and then we got hit by this mass of humanity, and it was kind of crazy. But for the first, maybe 200 yards, we were by ourselves, and Caitlin was right next to us floating in her tube, and she said, oh, this is the life. Now, she's talking about life. Had she been speaking Greek there, she would have said, this is Zoe. That there's an essence to what I'm doing right now, this quality of life, this is really enjoyable. This is just adding quality to my life. I'm enjoying this. This is great. This is beyond just, Caitlin wasn't saying, hey, did you know 30 seconds ago I wasn't breathing, that my bios wasn't working? No, she was saying, this is enjoyable. There's a quality to this, that there's Zoe here. And so in the Greek language, there was a differentiation of that. And for us, in English, we understand that. You probably have all had similar experiences, whether it's on a mountaintop, whether it's floating down a river, whether it's riding your mountain bike or running your marathon or doing well in your field, or whether it's sitting on a deer stand, whatever it is, all of you have had your experiences of Zoe. This is the life. I wish I could just live here. I could experience this my whole life. That's Zoe. And like I said, what makes this text interesting is the interplay between these two ideas of life that is happening. Because what Jesus is saying, you followed me because I filled up your stomachs with bread. You followed me because I provided bios to you yesterday. You were hungry, you were alone in the hot desert, and you were starving, and you didn't have food, and I gave you bread. Bios. And now you're following me. And he says, but there's more to this life than bios. There's more than just to what's going to keep you alive. There's more than the bread that will fill your stomach. There's the bread of life, Zoe. There's this quality of life. There's something beyond that I want to give you, and that thing that I want to give you is myself. That I am that eternal Zoe. I am that which will give you that Zoe, that quality of life forever. And it's interesting, I think, as I reflected on this, even within the Christian church, that oftentimes our language will even reflect the Bibles. So what I'm looking forward to living forever. Do we clarify that? Is that all that we have in our promise of Jesus? Is I just want to live forever. It's interesting, as I was reading another commentary on this week, that the commentator actually defined, you know how most people would define living forever biologically, bios, eternal life? Most people would define that as hell. And if you look at different literature throughout the last millennia, there's been people that have taken different stabs at that. But people are just, I'm just people that won't die, that they can't sustain relationships, that this idea, this dream of immortality is actually a curse. That if all you're doing is living and not dying, if all you do is have this promise of immortality that I will not die, there's some pretty fascinating books to read about that. Frankenstein is one of those. It's the idea that this person created a creature that will never die, that it's been turned into something different. But Lord of the Rings has the elves that have immortality. It's a really interesting interplay between the one elf that chose life, Zoe, over immortality. But I think it's helpful for us to think about when we talk about, especially when we come to funerals, and we think, well, we have the promise of living forever. And we should clarify that in our minds, if not when we talk to other people. We're not talking about just not dying. We're talking about there's a quality of life. There's something beyond just living that we're going for that Jesus offers. And this text challenges us on that. Do we come to Christ just with this desire that I don't have to face death one day? Or do we come to Christ really hungering for what he's given, which is beyond just a ticket to never die? This text gives us a why. The sermon title is, Why Do We Follow Jesus? And I think this text begs that question when we look at it. Why do we follow Jesus? We saw the crowds following him because he filled their stomachs. And the text is explaining this to us. Why are we following him? Why are you here this morning? Why have you chosen to claim Christianity as yours? Why have you chosen to follow Jesus? Why? I think we need to come back to that, because when we ask ourselves that question, we can be reminded of the truth of it. Or maybe be informed that maybe we've let some things sneak in that maybe isn't really why we should be following Jesus. There's a quote from John Calvin who says, Christ does not reply to the question put to him when we seek in Christ something other to himself. Let me read that again. Christ does not reply to the question put to him when we seek in Christ something other than himself. That's a pretty hardline quote there from John Calvin. He's saying, if you're coming to Christ seeking something besides Christ himself, that's not what he's here to offer. He's here to offer himself. And it can be easy for us to point the finger at others. Maybe we say that there's people subscribing to the prosperity gospel and this, that, and the other thing. We say, oh, that's not really biblical. They're in it for the money and things like that. And we can point the finger at them. But I don't think that's very helpful. We should be doing some self-examination. And so one of the things that we come to Christ seeking that is other than Christ himself. We come to Christ just for that assurance that we won't die, that we have that eternal home in heaven. That's a great promise of Scripture. But what Jesus is saying is, don't follow me just for that. Follow me for me. Don't follow me for a benefit that I've promised you. Follow me for who I am. Follow me for the Creator that I am. Follow me for the loving God that I am. Follow me because I want you to follow me. And I will give you these things. But don't follow me for the things that I will give you. And that's a tough teaching. Because I think most of us probably enter into our relationship with Christ, our kind of our early beginnings of conversion, are probably due to some of the, we think about forgiveness of sins and the grace that we've been offered and eternal life, which are great promises. And I think those things draw us into the faith, which is great. But I think as we are drawn into the faith, we need to start to gaze our eyes away from just the benefits and towards the Savior that gives us those benefits. And maybe that's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Have we begun to make that transition in our lives? Have we transitioned away from just focusing on the benefits, which are great, and I'm not saying they're not there, okay? Don't hear me saying, eternal life's not that great, you know? Forgiveness from our sins is not that great. That's not what I'm saying. Those bring us into the fold. And as we're in the fold, let us cast our eyes on our Savior, who says, I'm giving you these things because I love you, and I want to be having an intimate relationship with those that I love. I don't want just a bunch of people who are following me for the things I give. I want people who are following me for the people, for the person that I am, for the God that I am, for the love that He has for us. So as we look at our own lives, we ask ourselves the questions of why am I here? Why have I committed my life to Christ? Why am I still following? May the Holy Spirit give us that critical eye to say, are we following Jesus for Himself or for something else? Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for all that You do for us. We're grateful for the promises. We're grateful for what You've done. You've forgiven us when we don't merit grace and mercy. You've extended to us salvation when we can't save ourselves. And Lord, we never want to take those things for granted. We never want to forget all that You've done for us and are doing for us and have promised to do for us. But Lord, through all those incredible things that You offer us, may we turn our eyes upon You. May we be grateful for those things, but focus more on You than the things themselves. And Lord, that can only happen through the movement of Your Spirit. And may You move in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.